To turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 119, and we're coming this afternoon to consider verses 118 through 120, but we'll read the whole of this part of the psalm beginning at verse 113. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. May the Lord add his blessing to his own word. We have considered that this part of the 119th Psalm has to do with hating, avoiding, and fleeing all evil. And in the final three verses, we come to see the truth that a needed help in hating and fleeing evil is the sight of God, the judge of all. In the three verses, we learn about two things, which are first of all, the believer's access to the judge, and secondly, the believer's response to the judge. And I say the believer, because these are words that the Lord puts upon our lips to sing unto him. They are not words that anyone can sing without faith. And so you may be here today and unable to sing them in faith. You may not know what it is to have the believer's access to the judge and the believer's response to the judge. But then all along, then God is inviting you to turn and to be converted and to come to him through Christ and to lay hold of these privileges that the believer has because they're freely offered to you as well. So first of all, we consider the believer's access to the judge. Now, God tells us something very interesting in Hebrews chapter 12. And he is speaking there about the privileges of the New Testament. He compares Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. And what would you think that the greater privileges of the New Testament believer are? Would you think that the implication of the New Testament is that we have nothing to do anymore with God as a judge? Well, actually, that's not the case. Because in Hebrews 12, it says, ye are come to God, the judge of all. The believer's privilege is to come to the judge. This is unique. It is different. It is not like what the wicked experience. Because for the wicked man, he does not come to the judge. He is brought to the judge. He is like the prisoner who is taken out of prison and compelled to stand before the judge and to answer. But what is a terror to the wicked, then by comparison, it is a privilege to the believer to come to the judge. How does the believer come to the judge? Well, he comes by the new and living way that Christ has consecrated for us. That is, through his blood. He stands before God as one for whom there is no condemnation. he stands as a justified man before his judge. And notice how in our text, it is implying this truth of access to the judge. Because here the believer is speaking to the judge himself. Thou hast trodden down all them that err, and so forth. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. The work of the judge is not something that takes him unawares. He knows what the work of the judge is, and moreover, he knows the judge and prays and speaks to the judge himself. He does so with confidence that God, the judge, hears him when he prays. And to make this point even clearer, we can recognize that in verse 115, the words that we saw there, "Depart from me, ye evildoers." And we saw that these are words that Christ takes upon his own lips. In the New Testament, Matthew 7, Matthew 25, they are words that Christ, the judge, will speak at the last day. "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." So who is the judge? That's God. And God, in the person of Jesus Christ, will judge the world at the last day. So the believer knows the judge. But now, why does the believer come to the judge? Well, to justify him. He comes to him as a judge to say that what he does is the judge is right, like in Psalm 51. "That thou might be justified when thou speakest." To confess that God as a judge has every right to condemn me for my sins, even while I stand before him justified through the righteousness of another. The believer comes to the judge in order to praise him, because it is the perfection of God that he is the most perfect and righteous judge. He's not like the judges of the earth who do iniquity and who pervert justice. We even sing to him as the judge. Psalm 105, "Sing unto him, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth." In Revelation 15, "Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." We praise him for being a judge who is omniscient, seeing all things, omnipotent, whom no one can escape or overpower, who is impartial and none can bribe. We come to praise the judge. And the believer also comes to petition the judge, to ask the judge to render righteous judgment, like in Psalm 43. "Judge me, O God." Notice that it's not "condemn me," not asking God to render judgment against me, but asking God to render judgment for me. This is a wonder to the angels of heaven, that a sinner in the righteousness of another, which is Christ, can stand before the judge and ask him to do something which is a judgment for him and not against him. The persistent widow comes to the judge again and again, and he gives her what she seeks. And this is an indication, a token, that God will avenge his own elect. That as a judge, that God has good to do for his elect, that is, in punishing and destroying his and their enemies and giving them a reward, gracious reward, but nonetheless a reward. We could say, speaking reverently, that if God were not a judge, then he wouldn't be a perfect God and a perfect Savior for his people. So the believer has access to the judge. Begin to think about that personally. Is this anything that you know of whatsoever in your conscience? Or do you think to yourself that, you know, of all that I hear about God, the one thing I can't tolerate is to hear about him as the righteous judge. If I hear about him as the creator, who made glorious things, well, I can acknowledge that there's some glory of the Lord in his work of creation. But when I think that he will searchingly judge and righteously judge every individual who's ever lived, taking all things into account by his all-searching eye, I can't tolerate it. I don't want to hear about God the judge. If that's you today, then what you need is the blood of Jesus Christ. The only way that you can ever come to speak to the judge on friendly terms is through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, which cleanseth us from all sin. Look at the power of that sprinkled blood of Christ. It takes the sinner from cringing and hiding in terror and ultimately hating God for being such a perfect judge to coming before him with a cleansed conscience. So there's application today to the unbeliever. And believer, perhaps this is something you can't perceive how you would need this or why it would be good that you have access to God as a judge. And so there's good news that what's here is setting forth your privileges. Now, so especially then, let me speak to the believer. Let me show you this judge to whom you have access. What is so perfect about him? Well, it is, one thing is that his evaluation is perfect. It says in verse 118, "Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes." The word that's used here is related to the idea of weighing something. And the context is showing us that God is weighing those who err from his statutes, and he's finding them light and weightless and worthless, as worthy to be trodden underfoot. So know this, and let it be good news to your soul, that your God is the judge whose evaluation is perfect. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination before God. He does not judge by appearances. Our God is not carried away by popular applause in his evaluation. And that's good news. In fact, it would be impossible for you to live in this world with a peaceful and composed spirit if there were not such a perfect evaluation. Because you see that the wicked prosper. You see that those who forget God obtain a large portion of the things of this life. You see that men get ahead in politics or in whatever other realm by iniquity. But God is not fooled by that. And the day is coming when the first will be last, and they will be trodden down into the mire. And those who have been out of the spotlight, those whom the world has been treading down, despising and forgetting, will be brought forth by the judge and approved and vindicated. This helps the believer to wait patiently. Do you have a sense that in this life that things are not settled and adjusted the way that they should be? That's right, they're not. But because this judge treads down those that err, it's just a matter of waiting. Not only is his evaluation perfect, but his standard is perfect. Because it says that thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes. And this word statutes, it refers to something that is engraven. So think about the Ten Commandments, which were written by God, by his own finger, upon the tables of stone. Now, believer, you love the law of God. And I know that, you know, the flesh opposes you, but nonetheless, with all your heart, you love the law of God. You want nothing more than to practice holiness and to walk in the way of God's statutes. It is a joy and a delight to you when you see yourself given grace to practice obedience to the Lord, when other people around you, your children, your brethren in the church, or someone in society is given ability to walk according to the statutes of God, that it's a refreshment and a delight to your soul. But there's something that, one thing that discourages you is that so few people do that. Why is everyone wandering away from God's statutes? Why would people forsake the statutes of the Lord when they are good and altogether righteous? That you know, the statutes of the Lord, they're like honey to the mouth. They're joy and rejoicing to the heart. They're light to the eyes. The law of the Lord is perfect. Why won't people walk in the law of the Lord? You wonder. Well, something that helps you is the fact that actually the fault is not with God's standard at all. It is a perfect standard, and God sees men's deviations from his perfect standard. And the day comes when he will tread down all who err from his statutes. That is, all who err and who don't repent before they die and meet their maker and judge. God will tread them down. And in that day, that you yourself will be receiving a vindication, because you loved God's standard even when people erred from it and tread it underfoot. So be encouraged, believer, that the judge is perfect. His standard is perfect. His discernment is also perfect. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. The wicked are lured by deceitful lusts, and they cover over their tracks with lies. That's one thing about a lie, is that it's very hard to find out a lie. Whether it's in the family, it's in the church, it's in the state. It's hard to find out and discover. Now that's a terror to the wicked. There's no covering to the wicked. If you're covering your way with a lie, God knows, and he is just waiting for the day when he will expose your deceit as absolute falsehood. There will be nowhere for you to hide. So you need to repent now. You need to cast off the covering of lies and come clean with God and confess your sins. Meanwhile, believer, you take great encouragement from this. And we have duties. If we know about a lie, then it's our responsibility to confront it. But there's other areas where we don't know. We can't know. And so we go on, we render a judgment of charity as far as we can, and we wait in hope for the day when God brings everything out into the light. Their deceit is falsehood. God's discernment is perfect. And also his reach is perfect. Because it says in verse 118, thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes. And in verse 119, thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth. Like dross, God is impartial. He leaves no one out of his judgment. God, in his judgment, he begins at his own house first. All the wicked of the earth he will judge. God is eternal. When it says Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, and all the wicked of the earth. This means that there's a day of judgment for Cain, who so long ago slew his brother. The things that you read about in your history books of corruption and deceit and fraud and warfare and bloodshed and immorality and ungodliness and idolatry. There's a day coming of judgment for all of that. God hasn't forgotten the things that have happened recently in your life or in the nation, in the world, in the church. God is eternal. He doesn't forget. God is omnipotent. None can withstand him. And he will, it says, that he will put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Does the earth matter to you? It should matter because God made the earth. The earth matters to God. And the earth is the place where the wicked prosper. And they think we're having our day. They're taking root. They're flourishing here. But righteousness matters on the earth. Didn't Jesus teach us to pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven"? Yes, God's will is done in heaven. And yes, that's where it's the only place it's done perfectly. And yes, we can't wait for the day when we're there doing God's will perfectly. But God's will matters on earth too. And there are judgments through the course of history that God brings about upon the face of the earth. And we should want God's judgment to be done on the earth. We should want godly magistrates who on the earth will render judgment for God, punishing the wicked who transgress his commandments. This is showing us that the kingdom of God, it's not something that anyone can hold off at an arm's length. Remember Jesus' own message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here, here on the earth. God, the King, deals with sinners. And because God's kingdom is so close, therefore, repent of your sins and turn unto him. God's reach is perfect. He judges all. And God's fire is perfect. Now, in our text, there's no explicit mention of fire, but it is implied. Because it says, "Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross." Dross is that which is mixed in with the metal. The metal, the silver or whatever it be, is mined out of the earth. And then in order to purify it, to burn up the dross and to melt the silver and to draw it away from the dross so the dross can be discarded, what is used? A hot fire. And this is what God's judgment is. The day of judgment is a day of fire. That all will be tested by fire. And only what is true gold will last and pass through the fire. The thing about dross is that it gets all mixed up with the silver and gold. It sullies the beauty and value of the silver and gold. And this, it's a grief to the heart of the believer because, you know, the believer knows that God's at work and he has his gold and he has his gold in the church and his gold scattered throughout the world, but it's so mixed up with dross that it's hard to see it standing forth and shining with beauty and clarity. Well, the day is coming when God will make a separation, and we should seek to make, according to our station, a separation ourselves between the righteous and the wicked. But that separation in this life is never perfect. It's Christ who baptizes with fire. It's our God who is a consuming fire. This is a terror to the wicked. Repent or you'll be consumed. But it is actually good news to the godly. Oh, consume my dross. burn it away. There's a day coming when there'll be no more dross, only gold. All causes of sin, all offenses will be gathered out of the earth, and there will be only Christ's gold. Oh, that that day may be hastened. Well, it is the privilege of the believer to have access to the judge, to know him, to know his work, to call upon him, to praise him for his work, to wait in anticipation for his perfect work as judge. And it is the duty of the wicked to repent before this judge. So the believer's access to the judge, but also the believer's response to the judge. And this is a twofold response. The response that the believer makes to the presence of the judge is in Christ Jesus and through the power of his Holy Spirit. And the first part of his response is love. Because of the work of the judge, therefore I love thy testimonies. Observing the judgments of God actually quickens the love of the believer. Love can't be created except in response to love. If we did not know something of the love of God in Christ, we'd never love him in return. We need to know the gospel in order to love God and therefore to love his statutes. But this knowledge of God as judge actually quickens the love that the gospel creates where it comes with power. And why is that? One thing is that it makes us prize his mercy. So bring yourself to seriously think about the things that we've just been discussing. God is not fooled by appearances. He is going to tread down as a lightly esteemed thing all the wicked of the earth. No one is going to escape. He's going to judge the wicked from all centuries, all places, all times, beginning at his own house. And there is a consuming fire for the dross. And are you yourself not in hell? Then you have reason to praise him. You yourself, you have had God's Son revealed in your hearts, and you have been given an escape from the wrath and judgment of God. Therefore, you should be saying, what does this God command me to do? Let me do what he commands. I love his testimonies. So God never loses the character of a king. He's a king to all eternity. And what does a king do? One thing that a king does is that he gives forth laws to his subjects. Another thing that a king does is that he punishes those who transgress his laws. And so, behold, believer, here's your privilege. You don't experience his sword of judgment and vengeance. Therefore, you ought to own his kingship in the way that is given to you. You could passively glorify his kingliness to all eternity by receiving his punishments. But instead, you get to glorify him willingly by obeying his laws. And his Spirit will help you. Therefore, you ought to look upon God as a judge and love his testimonies. Why does observing the judgments of God make the believer love God's testimonies? Here's a second reason why. It's because his judgments should make us love the path of safety. So the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. And look, God, he has set you, believer, upon he's brought you through the door that's straight and narrow, and he's put you on the path that's narrow. And he hems you in, and he says, no, don't turn aside there. No, don't turn aside there. Keep on the straight road. And the flesh rebels against the narrowness of the way. The flesh wants liberty to wander here and there. But here's one thing that helps. Behold what God does to those who err from his judgments. He destroys them, treads them down, and consumes them, and puts them away like dross. Therefore, God's commandments to me, which are forbidding my lusts from getting their heads up and running away, they're actually a kindness to me, because they're hemming me in upon the path of safety. The hedge, oh, it's pricking me a little bit, because it's saying no to my lusts, but that hedge is standing between me and falling off into the bottomless pit. Therefore, I love that hedge that keeps me in the way. And it's not only just the bare word of the commandment, but the Spirit working by and with the word that makes me love and walk in this way that is hedged in. Why should observing God's judgment make us love God's testimonies? Third reason is because they show us that God is actively helping us. We ought not to think of God as if he gives us his statutes to observe and then steps back as far as he can and says, okay, now go for it and try your hardest. God does not give us his testimonies and say, well, here are my perfect testimonies, and I'm putting you into a world full of wicked people, and as it were, good luck. Just try to keep my testimonies. No. God, he sees the temptations that you face. He knows that the presence of wicked people, their threats, as well as their flatteries and their evil example, he knows that that's a temptation to you. And in his wisdom, he's passing you through a test in this life. But he's not just leaving you with a test that's as hard as it possibly could be. He's actually restraining the presence of wickedness in this world by his judgments. Things are not as bad as they could be. He has measured out your test for you. And in fact, every wicked person that he judges and takes out of this life or hampers and hinders in some way, he's thinning out the weeds and thistles of temptation. And he's doing that for your benefit, as a help to your walking in his way. And therefore, you ought to love his testimonies. So the believers' response is, first of all, love. And it's also fear. Notice that those two things are joined together. Therefore, I love thy testimonies. And then it says, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee. So what kind of fear are we speaking about? It's a fear that's joined with faith, that speaks to God as one whom I know, thou, and one who hears me when I pray. And it's a fear that's also joined with love. I love thy testimony. So it's not a slavish fear, but it is, however, still a strong fear. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Consider this, that the Bible speaks about the fear of Jesus in Hebrews 5, that he was heard in that he feared. Jesus, with our sins heaped upon him by imputation, came before the judge. And for him to have not been afraid would have equaled insanity. He fell on his face in Gethsemane, and his sweat became like great drops of blood. Jesus feared God, the judge. And now, look, believer, you are not in the same position that the Lord Jesus was in. You don't. God doesn't impute your sins unto you anymore. But you ought still to fear him. He is still the same God. Godly fear. One thing is that it flows from faith. Few actually believe the things that I've been telling you. Most people have closed eyes. Does God judge the wicked? Will he tread them down? Most people think that that is a fable. And the reason that the believer fears is that he actually knows that that is true. Noah, being warned of God in faith, he was moved with fear. People think that God's cannons are loaded with blanks, but it isn't true. God's artillery will fire at the last day, and he will cut down his enemies. And believer, by faith you know that his artillery is not aimed at you, but you are the one person in the crowd who knows that it's not a joke and a game. And that's why you fear God. Is that true of you? Do you, through faith, do you believe that there is a judgment to come? And do you therefore fear God? This godly fear also is fitting for a creature. You are weak dust drawing near to the judge of all the earth. In a courtroom, there's a way in which the condemned criminal ought to fear the judge. But there's also a reverence for the judge himself, which is shown or should be shown by everyone in the courtroom. And so you, believer, you're one of the servants of the judge. You're not standing as the condemned man. But think of how near you are to this judge, and that you are only dust. He is infinite, omnipotent, impartial, and all-seeing. And therefore, to all eternity, being close to such an awesome God, you will fear and tremble before him. Rejoice with trembling. That's to all eternity, because you'll always be a creature, and he will always be God. The absence of trembling before the Lord betrays an ignorance of who God is and an ignorance of who you are. This trembling before the Lord also seasons the soul. So there is a danger, dear believer, to you. There is a danger of taking God lightly. And one thing that the Bible often tells us, in fact, is that you should fear God, even that your flesh should tremble for fear of him, and that you should be afraid of his judgments. We can take that the wrong way, and I hope I've told you 10 different ways in this sermon. The believer doesn't fear condemnation, etc. Not God as an avenging judge in wrath, but nonetheless fears God as a judge. There's a danger, and it's not because there's anything wrong with free grace, but because there's something wrong with us. That when we hear of free grace, we're in danger of perverting that into contempt for the Almighty and using it as a pretext to trample on his statutes. And the fear of God is a thing that seasons the soul and keeps it from that. Believer, there's no condemnation for you, but do you know that God can chasten you for sin? Do you know that he can chasten you both in your body and your temporal things and in spiritual chastisements in your soul if you sin against him? That's something that should make you tremble and keep from sin. This is a thing that keeps us from receiving the grace of God in vain. Notice how godly fear and confident faith in free grace are friends. Does trembling for fear of God, does that satisfy for my sins? Never. That's only the blood of Christ. But trembling for fear of the Lord keeps me from treating his grace in Christ as if it were a vain and light thing. And therefore, the more we cultivate the fear of God, the more we're in a position to be able to prize His free grace in Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord give us these things in our experience. God is judge, and oh, what a privilege to have access to Him and to respond rightly to Him by the Spirit. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we do praise Thee that Thy judgments are true and right, and we pray, would Thou give us a sight of this, even to the end, that we may please Thee, and that we may prize Thy mercy and grace in Christ the more. Keep us, we pray, in the right path, and even use Thy fear as a hedge to keep us in, for how prone we are to wander. We ask Thee these things in Jesus' name. Amen.